And please be seated. You can turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've come to the last chapter of this letter, this epistle from the Apostle Peter. And we're going to see the same themes in this last letter that have kind of been emerging, that we've addressed throughout the letter. He's encouraging his suffering readers with hopeful reminders of Christ's return and their eternal inheritance that awaits. And so specifically in this passage, he is going to address the elders that were among them, those who have been placed in leadership to provide oversight for them. And so this is really a portion of the letter where I see Peter's looking right at me. He's speaking directly to me, and as well as your future session, the future leaders of this church that you would elect and appoint to do the work of eldership. And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, each time we open your word, we depend upon you to give us insight, to give us understanding, to give us wisdom in applying it to our lives. And so we ask that you would calm any distractions that we have in our minds, calm our hearts, any anxious thoughts. Help us to focus right now upon this specific passage, this word that you have for us. We believe that you speak through your word. And so we want to be ready to respond. We want to be ready to hear and to be doers of your word, not hearers only. And so, Father, do that work through us that only you can do. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Soften our hearts to respond in repentance and faith that we might glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So read with me 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, what does this mean for those of you who aren't elders or who aren't training up to be elders in our church, which technically is all but one and myself, so two. Do you just kind of tune out at this point? Is this just maybe a conversation between Peter, Matt, and I? And maybe next week when Ray comes back, we can revisit it. You know, these are the elders in training, the officers that are training up to be the session. Are you just listening into a conversation that really doesn't matter to you? Well, I do think you're overhearing Peter's instruction to fellow elders. He's not speaking to you, but he's speaking loud enough for you to hear. And in fact, he knows you're there. You don't have to hide. You don't have to hide behind the door or behind the curtain. Be quiet. He wants you to hear. And he's invited you to hear this. Why would he do that? I think it's so that you wouldn't be shocked when elders begin to exercise oversight over you. And there may be some accountability that is needed for those elders who exercise that oversight. And so if it's possible that an elder has gotten into that position for the wrong reasons, then this would be a rebuke against them. And an opportunity for those listening in to bring that person up on charges. And that certainly would be an appropriate response to something like this. But all of us, regardless, need oversight. None of us are exempt from that need. That includes your elders. And the promise from this passage is that God has given to his church qualified but fallible men to exercise oversight that every believer needs. If you want to grow in Christ, you need to learn to submit to your authorities. And that includes everyone. And so there's three sections here. The role of elders, looking at verse 1. The responsibility of elders, verses 2 and 3. And the reward of elders, verse 4. The role of elders, the responsibility of elders, and the reward of elders. So let's begin with this first section. So I exhort the elders among you. He's beginning with this exhortation to the elders. And it's not just those who are older, although oftentimes that is implied that these are men who have grown up in the church or who have long been established in their faith and who have matured to a place where they can help equip others, where they can teach others and encourage them, both in a formal capacity as well as in an informal one, maybe having a coffee with someone and challenging them, understanding where they're coming from. At all of those levels, it's kind of implied that the spiritual leaders of the church would be involved in. And this was something that was happening in the book of Acts. We see one example of Paul establishing elders in the churches in chapter 14, verse 23. Every church that he established, he appointed elders there. And in several passages in Acts, we can point to that taking place. At the same time, there's also kind of this synonymous usage of two different terms, one being bishop and one being presbyter. Now, most of your translations would use the term overseer instead of bishop. There's also presbyter is the word, that's the Greek word for elder, okay, where we get the term Presbyterians. It just means that we're elder-led. We're led by a plurality of elders. It's not just one pastor, but it's multiple pastors all filling the role of elder that oversee a church. And it's used interchangeably. Even here we see, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the verb for that you get the noun bishop or overseer. Exercise, you know, basically he's exhorting the elders to bishop the people, to exercise that oversight, okay? And there's multiple sections where, areas where that is used interchangeably in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, where you have the qualifications of elder. In 1 Timothy 3, it actually uses the language of overseer. But then in the end of 1 Timothy, Paul refers to those who are elders among you, those who have been qualified to be elders. And so he's using the language interchangeably or synonymously, and he does the same thing in Titus 1. Actually, much closer together in Titus 1:5, he'll use the language of elder and he'll use the language of overseer in verse 7. So the point is, there's two offices, there's elders and there's deacons, and the role of the elder is to oversee the church. And he's talking specifically to them as a fellow elder. He doesn't use his apostolic authority here at this point. He's wanting to relate to them. He's wanting to come at their level and say, this is what we've been called to as a fellow elder. So Peter knows what they're going through, specifically on two different levels in this passage. He emphasizes their experience of Christ's suffering as well as the fact that they'll be partakers in the glory that is to be revealed. It's a future glory. Now, Peter had experienced a taste of that, certainly in the transfiguration, as well as in witnessing the resurrection of Jesus. And so he's seen some of that glory, and some say that's what he's referring to here, but he talks about a future glory. So it's not a glory that he's already experienced, although that is a sign of that and a taste of it. but it's a future glory that he, as well as all of the elders that he's writing to, would experience at Christ's return, at his appearing. Okay, so he's emphasizing his, as well as their, experience in Christ's suffering. And it seems to be what motivates Peter's ministry, is this reminder of Christ's suffering and the glory that awaits. He prefaces his exhortation to his fellow elders with this reminder to them. And it's a motivation that strengthens leadership. It strengthens their resolve to carry out their calling with a careful adherence, with pastoral precision and concern. It's not to be taken lightly. Spurgeon talks about his own suffering. And when we think of suffering, the sufferings of Christ, and how that relates to our suffering, it's our union with Christ. It's partly why we suffer, is to grow closer to him, to grow nearer to him, to learn to trust in him when we have nothing else to cling to. Right. And so Spurgeon talks about his own depression often. It's well documented. He's written a book called Lectures to My Students. And he writes this: knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between, it is not necessary by quotation from the biographies of eminent ministers to prove that seasons of fearful prostration, lying flat, seasons of fearful prostration have fallen to the lot of most, if not all of them. He's talking about eminent pastors, eminent people that you would read a biography of and be encouraged and inspired by their testimony. And he says, essentially, I don't know of a biography that I've read where the person has not gone through seasons of deep depression regarding these eminent saints, ministers, or missionaries. And so why would a pastor go through such a thing? Why would an elder go through such a thing? Well, I think it prepares them to care for a hurting flock. Barna research shows that almost 1 in 5 young adults leave church because their faith isn't helping them cope with depression or some other emotional problem. 1/5 of young adults leave church for that reason. In the U.S., 16 million are affected with depression, most of them between the ages of 18 and 25. And so I do believe that every shepherd has to learn to care for those who suffer emotionally. And one of the ways they learn to do that is through their own experience of suffering and their example of how they share in Christ's suffering in the midst of that challenge. And so we should be reading these Christian biographies. We should be seeing how these men and women have addressed these battles of depression in their own lives, and how they looked to Christ, how they clinged to him rather than their own understanding in the midst of that. So a pastor learns to lead when they suffer in that same manner. And I believe every believer, including shepherds, need oversight. Every believer. And so all of us are called to follow that example of the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If there was one person we would expect to have never faced any sorrow, it would be the Son of God. And yet he's called a man of sorrows. And he understands our suffering. And he bore that suffering for us in an ultimate sense. So Christ's calling should motivate us. But how does it motivate us? Well, that's what we see in verses 2 and 3, this responsibility of elders. And he gives 3 different categories here. One, not to do it in this way, but to do it in another way. And so we're going to look at each one of these. First of all, he says not to shepherd the flock of God that is, or he tells them, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. So they're not to exercise oversight out of compulsion, but freely or willingly. They're not to do so reluctantly. Although the task is not easy, and that implies it's not going to be easy, the fact that he's having to challenge the leaders to think of it in this way automatically implies we know it's not going to always be easy. But an elder shouldn't dread doing their work. It's not always going to be fun, but it's a necessary work. And your role in that is to make sure that you're not increasing any sense of dread to accomplish that work. And that's not easy, because that means humbling yourself when there's things you want to do that are in opposition to what your leadership says. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But secondly, he uses this idea of not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Here he's talking about greed. Greed, whether it be for power or wealth. And so, first, just as a minor point here, is that it does imply that at least some were finding financial benefit from the work of being an elder. And Paul never rebukes that, but he rebukes those who do it for in a greedy way, who desire wealth, who enter into the ministry in order to make money. And then they practice their faith in such a way that is all about just increasing their wealth. They see wealth as a sign of God's approval of their work. And if you've heard of the health and wealth gospel or watched TBN for any length of time, you've heard it. And so we are to avoid that shameful gain being a motivation. But it says eagerly. It doesn't say do it voluntarily or freely. He has already said that technically. He's already said do it willingly earlier. Now he says to do it eagerly. What does he mean by eager? Well, in Romans 1:15, Paul talks about being eager to visit Rome, that he might be encouraged by them. So he talks about being eager to go, and in fact, the language here, this word is used regarding those who were kind of civil benefactors of a city, who have civic duties, who use their money and their time to work for the betterment of the city. They're eager to do that. And so that's what he's applying here. He's saying, you're not doing this for greed, but out of an eager sense of a desire to see the church strengthened and grow. A sense of your calling, if you will. Elders don't do it for the money. However, and I'll just show you this passage so you see it's not that that Peter wouldn't be opposed to that. It's implied, I think, even in that language. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, he specifically says that the one who is responsible for laboring and preaching and teaching is deserving of a wage. That doesn't mean they have to take a wage, but they're deserving of that wage. And one of the ways that the church has often interpreted that is to say, we want to pay our pastors so that they can devote themselves to the work of caring for us, both in their preaching and in their shepherding responsibilities, to providing oversight, which is going to be limited if they have to provide for their own income in another way. And so to free them from worldly cares and concerns, we want to pay them for that work. Okay, so Peter here, though, is cautioning that some have taken advantage of that. they've said that principle is fine, but they've gone too far where they're just serving for more money. And I think we see this subtly even in the shift of pastors from church to church, you know, waiting for the next big thing, which increases their salary a little bit, which increases their opportunities to make a name for themselves. And I don't want to chastise anyone who's done that. I think the Lord calls us to different works at different times, and we all need to take that at a, you know, wrestle with that in our conscience. But I think this is a caution against overdoing that. Thinking that just because something is bigger and better means that that's where we need to be. So not for shameful gain, and thirdly, not domineering. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Living as examples prevents him from becoming authoritarian. Right? If you live as an example before others, what you're calling them to, you have the integrity to say, I've been there, and I've done that, or I'm willing to suffer in that way, and I've shown that through my character and my actions in the past. And because I know how difficult it is to follow through on what I'm asking you to do, I'm humbled by that, and I'm going to be compassionate in my approach. I'm not going to be domineering and authoritative. McChain said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Robert Murray McChain. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And they need to see an example. The flock needs to be provided examples from those who lead them. But what are they tasked with? They're tasked with this exercise of oversight. That's not to keep everyone happy. Notice that's not what he says. Elders, make sure you have a pulse on the needs of the people and keep them all happy. As tempting as that is to do, it's not the calling of the elders. Leadership provides accountability. And that primary way they do that is through feeding and tending the sheep. And where do we see that? In John chapter 21. That's one example. One place we see it is in Jesus restoring Peter back to his role as a disciple, after he has betrayed him, witnessing Christ's suffering and actually denying him before others. Devastated by that denial. And in chapter 21, verses 15 through 17 of John, we read this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus came to Simon Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Shepherd my flock. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Those are the primary roles of your elders, to feed and tend to the care of the sheep. And in fact, once again, referring to Charles Spurgeon, he spoke of this tremendous weight of preaching. After 30 years of preaching, he writes this, often in coming down to this pulpit, I have felt my knees knock together. Not that I'm afraid of any one of my hearers, but I am thinking of that account which I must render to God, whether I speak his word faithfully or not. Fearful, trembling as he enters into the pulpit and as he leaves, knowing that he will be held accountable for what he taught, how he taught the word of God, whether he did it faithfully or not. You see, first of all, we should see that Peter knows that elders are fallible. That's why he has to exhort them not to be reluctant, not to be greedy or domineering. The fact that he has to say that means he knows that they're fallible. They're capable of making mistakes, that they're flawed. And he knows that some will get into these positions for the wrong reasons. And in fact, some may need to be removed from their position, either for a season or even permanently, because they've disqualified themselves. But regarding the sheep, regarding the flock, what does this mean? I think we need to take seriously our willingness to submit to the authority that God has appointed over us. The sincerity of your submission to authority is revealed when your autonomy, your self-governing, is challenged. When what you want to do is not allowed, or at least discouraged by the leadership. That's the test. Your response reveals whether you're submitting or rejecting the authority that God has established in your life. And again, that's recognizing that sometimes your leaders will fail and get it wrong, but what will you have to stand on? If you can't point to a specific verse, if you can't point to how the word of God is being misinterpreted or misapplied in this context, then you're called to submit. And we saw this in chapter 2, actually. When he was speaking of submitting to authority, he was talking about political leaders there in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And we said, in this context, they were dealing with political leaders who were corrupt. They knew firsthand what it was like to submit to corrupt leadership, or to be called to submit to corrupt leadership. Maybe they're still, you know, on their face because of what they just heard Peter say there, and now he's saying again that they need to respond to their religious leaders with the same kind of submission. Right, if the elders are called to exercise oversight, then the sheep are called to let them exercise that oversight. And that's what membership is. And that's what church membership does. It allows for the proper exercise of authority, for there to actually be some motivation to allow that authority to have its place in your life. But the elders' ultimate reward is found in verse 4. Their ultimate motivation is when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So elders are under shepherds. They're submitting to the chief shepherd. And as we saw, this is God's flock. We saw that in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. See, God is the owner of this flock. And so the shepherds are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. Every shepherd provides oversight as they rely upon the chief shepherd. And so God doesn't want elders to begrudge the work, the calling that they have. And so the chief shepherd promises to reward them. Wayne Grudem says, Peter promises no earthly reward, but rather directs the elders to look beyond this present world. Once again, we see that theme of looking to what is eternal, having an eternal perspective as being a calling of the elders as well, right? To set an example of what that eternal perspective looks like. And so while this reward is eternal and future, it is particular. I think it is something that is made for certain elders, those who are faithful in that task, right? Rewards can sometimes be a challenge to understand in terms of grace, because we don't want to say that you earn something from God, that we want to say that it's graciously given. And yet there is passages that refer to this idea of being there being various degrees of reward. In 1 Corinthians, I think you have the clearest example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, we read this: "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up because it was made with wood, hay, or stubble, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." It's like they'll barely get in. The idea is there are degrees, there are levels here of reward based upon the faithful work of his servants. And it's not justification that's at stake, it's our sanctification. It's, are we growing, are we maturing in our faith, or have we just been left at this infant stage? Right? So he's talking to elders here who will receive a reward. And in Revelation chapter 4, you have an example of elders, 24 elders surrounding the throne. And in verse 4, we read this: "There were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." And what do they do with those crowns? In verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So I'm not equating the elders that Peter is talking to and the 24 elders in Revelation, but we do see an example here of those who have a crown because of the role that they played and what they do with that reward, right? It all resounds to the glory of God. Ultimately, it's going to be given back to him in praise and glory and adoration. It's going to magnify our love of him. And so why, at the end of this, why are so few churches willing to exercise oversight? Why are so few Christians willing to submit to that oversight? I think God's instruction regarding the responsibility and reward of elders are not hidden. Even just in this passage, we see that role. But it would seem that few take God's word seriously. Few churches and few Christians. And you might say, well, they just don't know any better. But I think that proves my point. Because if they don't know any better, then they clearly aren't taking the Bible seriously enough to actually read it to see what their role is. And so God has given me, I think, a new sense of both the weight of responsibility that I'm called to in this passage, as well as the incredible blessing that awaits should I faithfully complete that task. And it's not that I can do this in my own strength. The weight of responsibility absolutely forces me to trust in Christ alone to fulfill this work through the Holy Spirit. And it's such a high calling that I must cling to him every step of the way. And so my response to various trials with an eternal perspective is, I think, the hardest work of shepherding. So we've seen the role, we've seen the responsibility, and we've seen the reward of elders. God has given to his church qualified but fallible men to exercise the oversight that every believer needs. And so imagine this letter's impact upon a congregation where tensions existed between members and elders. Imagine sitting in that context and having this letter read out loud. What might be going through the minds of those where that tension exists? Offenses might need to be apologized for, repented of. Forgiveness might need to be extended. Attitudes would most likely need to be adjusted. And I think that applies to both the elders as well as the members. And so Peter's words certainly apply to all of us. Right? Peter's witness of Christ's suffering is a painful reminder of his greatest failure. Right? That he rejected Christ at the peak of his own suffering. He abandoned him. And yet it defined his role, his responsibility, and it ultimately pointed forward to the reward that was his. And so in humility, Peter himself leads by example in this exhortation for us. And so let us ask the Lord to continue to do its work in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter's humility. We thank you that he was able